So Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5. For the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Amen.
Let's ask God for his help and then see where it comes from in his words for us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that your word is clear and important and life-giving. And we just want to open ourselves and our lives where they're at right now to you and to your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pick up Psalm 40 in verse 6. David has been recalling his rescue from the slimy pit. Now he speaks of his response to the rescue. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I can't see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, O Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, ha 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 ha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. So I was out walking the dog one day, and quite a small dog was walking towards us, and it saw us and immediately completely freaked out. And it was quite clear that getting any closer was not going to help the freaking out bit. So I kind of steered round them. And the owner said, oh, I do apologize. There was a time a few years ago when she was off the lead in a park and another border collie bit her. So he understood. When she was a bit younger, when we took our dog out and let her off in the park, or even when she was on the lead for that matter, She saw something large and kind of baby cream or honey-coloured that had four legs and was clearly canine in the distance. She would get incredibly excited. She's calmed down a little bit now. That was because her best friends, when she was a puppy, were two, well, one's a retriever, one's a Labrador, both golden. And the memory came back and she thought, oh, great, that's either Sam or Sydney or something even better. Memory has great power. And a lot of the time, it happens at a kind of intuitive level in certain situations, or an immediate, instinctive level, that's a better word, spontaneous, in a spontaneous way, that is not something that we've rationally decided to happen. It just happens, and it shapes our experience of the present and our expectations of the present. This is a psalm about someone who is in a difficult situation, but unlike many psalms of someone who's struggling with something, it doesn't start with the struggles. Nothing wrong sometimes with starting with the struggles, but the scriptures here model a different approach. It's to go back to something that happened before. Now, I want to apply this to where all of us are at this morning, and particularly those who are students. At whatever level. The Cambridge summer term is absolutely lovely in so many ways, whether you're at school, whether you're at uni. You know, the leaves are on the trees, the weather tends to be warmer and brighter, the evenings are longer, there's so much that's fun. Biking through town is just amazing, just going for a little walk or whatever it may be. Those of you who like playing things like cricket and tennis, that's all happening. And there's the prospect of different kinds of fun over the summer as well. But typically at this point in the summer term, for school students as well as university students, there is a kind of low-grade infection that's going round, which I'm calling this morning examinitis. It's not a physical thing, although it can have psychosomatic effects on us physically. It's a kind of low-grade anxiety, or in some cases, a more high-grade anxiety. Now, there are some people who enjoy exams and get on well with them. If that's you, bless you. There'll be something else in your life, which is the equivalent of how exams are for other people. But for many people, this is a pretty anxious time. And it's got worse over the years. And that's not anyone's fault. It's just what has happened. Changes in the way education works and attitudes to education, to testing and to marking and so on, have on the whole meant that anxiety levels about academic testing have risen. And of course, this doesn't just affect those of you who are taking exams themselves. It will affect your friends, it will affect old people in the church who are mentoring you and teaching you, looking out for you, and your families too. And if you don't fit in any of those boxes, then I just invite you to treat what we're saying this morning as an invitation to engage with the thing that for you is like that low-grade, anxious kind of fever where you're at right now. And what David does in this particular instance, and it's a difficult instance, he talks in verse 12 about troubles without number surrounding him. We'll come on to that a little bit later. It's a pretty difficult thing, and he almost feels like he's besieged by a whole set of different armies that are buzzing away and worrying him. But what he decides to do is to go back to the past, and on the basis of recalling the past in a deliberate way, see the present in a new light. It's summed up beautifully in the words of an old hymn, if we could have that up on the string, Gareth. His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. This morning is about the conscious retrieval of memories of how God has acted in the past. The track record of gracious intervention that God has in our lives, so that we look at the present in a different way. Next slide shows a little summary of that. It's going for the memory of God, how it has entered the past, and that memory bringing God into the miseries or the pressures or the stresses of the present. He goes back to a time where he got stuck. verses 1 and 2. And the first thing he does is to remember the mud. You've been stuck in the mud? I mean, maybe you have been literally stuck in the mud. My mother was a teacher for a bit, and she went on a school trip. I can't remember where it was, but somewhere with one of those beaches that was a bit muddy. And one of her pupils wandered out too far and did get stuck in the mud, and Mum had to go and kind of wrench her out again. Lost one of her shoes in the process, but at least she got the girl back. Can you remember a time when you might have been stuck in the mud? I don't mean literally, but just somewhere where either because of your own fault or because of someone else's fault, in some way you just felt stuck. It's terrible, isn't it? The slimy pit, the mud and the mire. And these speak to us of being gripped and being held, probably being quite lonely. What comes to my mind is of being cold and damp and miserable and completely stuck. Nothing to get purchase on, either for feet or hand, to get us out. Now, this can be something which is just within the normal human sphere, if you like, something in life, an illness perhaps, or a difficult situation. I think for many of us it will remind us of how we became Christians, and we just realized that we couldn't save ourselves, and we were stuck in a pit of our own making, by our own sin, and we could not be our own Savior. One way or another, God brings things into our lives to make us realize that we cannot save ourselves. And that, by definition, is like being stuck in the mud. Next slide. So this was someone I was in theological college with, in seminary with. He's from Haiti. His name was Jephthah Lucien. He's the son of a pastor there. Yes, he's the son of a pastor. He's a bloke about my age, so he's probably got many of his own children now. And I remember him telling us about a time when he was wandering away from the Lord. And he had this motorbike, and he loved riding his motorbike, and he could see a river ahead, and he thought, oh, I'll just go straight through this river. He's a bit of a daredevil, and it all kind of connected with that sense of throwing off, following Christ. And anyway, he took his motorbike into the river. Unfortunately, he didn't come out again. The river was deeper, more hazardous than he thought. And the bike turned over, and he got stuck. He was stuck at the bottom of the river, with his bike on top of him, and he felt completely unable to move. In that moment, he cried out. I don't know quite how you cry out when you're underwater, but there must be some way of doing it. It certainly works in your heart. You wouldn't want to breathe in again too quickly, or you'd end up with all the mud inside. But he just cried out, Lord, save me. And as he did, something shifted. He never knew quite how. It may have been the current changing the position of the motorbike, but he was able to get out again. It's always served for me as a kind of picture of what David is talking about here, being stuck like that. But David didn't get out quite so quickly. Next slide. And what he recalls is that he was in the mud, and then he had to wait and wait and wait and wait. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And we might sum up what he's talking about, the attitude that he had to have in his mud, by a kind of modern phrase that we often use. He hung in there. You see, waiting for God is not really like waiting for a bus, because there's a person there who knows where we are, and we know that he knows where we are. And we know that he is good, and we know that he's gracious, and we know that he is wise. And we know, in fact, that in some deep, mysterious way we never completely understand, he is behind the situation because he's enabled it to happen so that we will have to learn to trust him. And what David does is to remember being in the mud and then to remember how he had to wait. And it's not just the length of time. It's that attitude of hanging in there. I wonder how you are with waiting. It was a long time ago, but Ro Modi, whose wife did the reading, and I wanted to go to a concert in London. This is back in 1986, I think, and we really fancied this concert. It was a particular program we really wanted to, with a conductor we wanted to hear and a lead singer we wanted to hear. And we went and queued outside the Royal Albert Hall. I arrived, I think, mid-morning, probably Ro joined me in the afternoon after work, that we may have been there the whole day, and we were there for hours and hours and hours, and the queue kept moving forward. And it kept moving forward, and they gave a ticket to the person in front of us. And then they said, that's the last one. Oh. So we went to the cinema instead. David's experience was, though, that it was worth the wait. Two of my children stayed up late, or got up early, rather, a couple of Christmases ago. And I asked them yesterday, they started queuing for tickets for the King's College Chapel Christmas Carol Service. You know, the one that's on the BBC and all the rest of it. And they arrived outside King's at 4:30 in the morning. Waited all the way through till 9:30 when they finally secured their free tickets. I mean, it didn't cost them anything, but they just had to wait all that time. And I said, was it worth it? And I think they said it was, but they wouldn't do it again. How are you at waiting and just hanging in there, believing God? That's what David had to learn to do. And then God intervened. And there's a memory not just of the mud and not just of the waiting, but of the deliverance that came. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, a firm place to be, so that life could return to something even better than it had been before. His deliverance can be from all manner of normal human things, illness, difficulties with this, difficulties with that. There's also a greater picture of our salvation, of being taken from a place, the mud of our own misery, into a solid place to build our lives, and that place is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the way through, I'm simultaneously, if you like, encouraging you how you respond to things in the present, but also encouraging you to think about ways in which God has done this for you in the past. Whether it is that initial turning to Christ and finding salvation, that's the big one, of course, or whether it's the little, small, if you like, kind of fractal images of it that we get in our lives. When we're in the mud and we wait and God brings us through. What comes to your mind there in terms of God's track record in your life? There's a beautiful thing here. He turned to me. You know, after a long period of waiting, we can know that God actually is going to turn one way or the other to us. He heard my cry. There's a kind of picture of almost of God's ear being bent by David's prayers. I reach instinctively for my ear. My wife has what I think is quite normal, which is quite firm cartilage in her ears. And she thinks mine are hilarious because they're quite flappy and have got no cartilage at all. She loves to sort of flap them as a party game, as though I was a sort of little rabbit or something. Well, God's ears, if you like, have our hands on them, turning them. And he knows every single one of our voices. Next slide. Now, this is a vast penguin colony. I don't know how many thousands of penguins there are in this particular one. But you know, each mother penguin knows the sound of its own chick's voice. It can go off and get the fish and then come back and it will find the chick. When you've been in the mud, when you've been waiting, when you've been praying to God and crying out to him to act, he has been listening all the time. You are not lost in the crowd. He knows your voice. He knows you individually. And he is giving you exactly the same amount of attention as to every single other one of his children, which is to say, the attention of an infinite mind and an infinite love. Then there is the, if you like, the response to the deliverance. And again, David recalls this, and this is instructive for us, because this shows us that being rescued by God is not just like, if you like, being rescued by the air sea people when you're stuck in a dinghy out at sea and then you never see them again. There is a response which involves our relationship with God. And the first thing is just that the response David had, and he remembers it, was just an outburst of singing. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. I seem to remember when I was growing up and was given a present for my birthday or Christmas, my mother always made me write out a thank you letter, and I was usually pretty grudging about that. I never saw the point, especially if, say, my grandparents had given me a present and they'd been with us for Christmas, and then they went home, and then I had to write them a thank you letter. It seemed a complete waste of time. But you see, with God, the whole point is that there is the gift of a song, which is a song of great joy. And the gratitude is not grudging. The gratitude is heartfelt, a hymn of praise to our God, the sort of thing other people can hear and listen to and respond to. And we are enabled to reflect on this great principle that someone who trusts in the Lord has a particular kind of blessing. And to realize that turning the other way and looking to people and to false gods and other sorts of salvation, actually it's revealed so much rubbish. And again, we can just trust in God and experience the great joy of doing that. And in verse 5, he's able to reflect in an ecstatic way about the abundant blessings God has for his people. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. This has happened multiple times in his life. And many are the things you have planned for us. He takes the memory of the past and he applies it to the future. His love in times past forbids me to think that in the future I will sink into troubles. I haven't got the lines off by heart there, but you know the idea. Nothing can compare with God. There's just too much to say. This one instance has enabled him to generalize outwards and to look into the future with confidence and with a song. Do you remember that experience? Or is that one that the Lord wants to draw you into this morning? And then he remembers the recommitment that came with it. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And there's a kind of contrast here, a little bit exaggerated because there was an Old Testament sacrificial system that had its purpose, but actually that on its own was not enough. There always had to be a heart commitment as well. And the heart commitment meant that his ears had to be opened up. The word used there is one of digging wells, and I wondered if we could treat it in terms of earwax removal. Lord, you've taken the earwax out of my spiritual ears so I can hear who you are and respond to it properly. And that's not in terms of little things I might give you. It's in terms of giving myself. I'm going to leave the bit about being written in the scroll. I suspect that refers to the book of Deuteronomy, and is David himself seeing himself as king portrayed in the book of Deuteronomy and saying, well, I'm going to be what it says a king should be. It's picked up again in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus, who again, Hebrews says, came and said, here I am. I'm yours. I've come to serve you with all that I have. Now, Jesus fulfills that perfectly for us. But he also releases within us as he digs out the earwax of our spiritual ears and enables our hearts to respond into a place of recommitment. That was certainly true of my friend Jephthah Lucian. He graduated at the same time as me in 1996, having had this experience in which he turned completely back to God a few years earlier. He could have chosen to stay in the United States, where ministry would have had its challenges, but in many ways life would have been, I think, very much easier, in the way one would predict, than living in Haiti. But instead he returned to his home country, and he's currently the president of a Jerusalem Baptist Mission group of churches that has 117 churches and 25 schools. There are wonderful records in his bio online about times when he was able to intervene to start a micro-loan program in 2008, for example, when there was a famine in Haiti. After the earthquake in 2010, he provided care with others for over 1,000 victims. They created places for orphaned children to be. The microloan program they have has more than 4,000 people participating. You see, there was a recommitment to God and a saying to God, here I am, I will do your will. Salvation is free, but it asks in return that we just surrender ourselves to a loving master who has given himself for us. And we just say, you do what you want to in my life. I just wonder if that takes you back to a place when you did that and you've gone a bit cold. Or possibly it's where you're at this morning and you just need to make the move from singing into consecration. There's a further thing that David remembers. We've seen him remembering the mud, remembering the waiting, remembering the deliverance, remembering singing, remembering recommitment, and also remembering his testimony. Verses 9 and 10. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. This was something to tell other people about. This is one of the great things about having sharing in a house group, for example, or some kind of student group, Bible study group, or whatever it is, or in a one-to-one, or as we meet in a more informal way with people, to be able to say, actually, God's done something wonderful. Can I share it with you? It's also a prompt in a particular way for us to tell more people in a public way that God has worked in our lives. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning and you're sure you've become a Christian and you live as a Christian and you're growing as a Christian, you identify as a Christian, but you've not been baptized and you've not said publicly that God has done saving acts in your life in that way. There's a little bit of a gap there. And for all sorts of reasons, you've been putting it off and you've been thinking, no, not quite yet. But actually, there comes a point where we must give testimony to God's work. Can you say, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart? I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness? If not, maybe baptism is the thing God is calling you to right now. So that you're not concealing it in that way, but actually you're telling the great assembly, it's a lovely way of thinking about the church, that God has been at work and others who you may ask. Well, that's all David looking backwards. You see, what he's doing with the detail, with the imagery, with the memories, is retrieving difficulty that God then entered. And using that to blot out the other kind of memory that can come back, like the equivalent of that little dog that had been bitten by the border collie. And instead retrieving that memory so as to bring the past memory of God entering into the miseries of the present. We move on to the second section. There's a great transition between verse 10 and verse 11. And the tone just changes, doesn't it? Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. Previously, he's been unable to number all God's great plans for him. Now it seems like the troubles have almost caught up with that infinite number. Some of it seems to be on the outside with enemies, who he speaks of in a moment. Some of it is on the inside, if you like. It's the things that he himself is responsible for. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. The Christian life is about repeated cycles, not of identical things, but of things that have enough similarity in them for us to recognize the pattern. They are things which are not our fault and not under our control, but nevertheless leave us feeling stuck in the mud again. And they are the mistakes we make and the sins that we commit that leave us in a different kind of mud and a different kind of misery. That is entirely normal in the Christian life. It's why the memory of how God has worked in the past is so important to bring that, along with the scriptures that support it, into the present. And essentially what he's saying is, Lord, I'm back there again, and I need to say the same thing to you again. I just need you. He moves in verse 13 into a very great prayer. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. It's a prayer that in slightly tweaked forms you find in several psalms, and it's formed a part in the liturgy of many liturgical churches. I think I've got a version of it up. Yeah, I think this is from the Anglican prayer book. Oh God, make speed to save me or save us. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. There was a Christian called John Cassian I think this is in the 4th or 5th century, and he was determined to improve his spiritual life and get to know God better and to serve God better. And he went to one of the great desert monasteries where there were people there who were very experienced and had walked with God for years. And he was saying, I want to be taught how to pray. And he records in one of his books, Conferences, chapter 10, I think, going there and expecting to be given a kind of vast seminar on prayer, a kind of multi-tome volume. And of course, they were prepared to tell him all sorts of things. But the abbot said to him, actually, what I want to say to you is quite simple. Take this prayer. Memorize it. Repeat it. Internalize it so much that it becomes part of you and so that it will reemerge at times when you need it. Because that's the way the kind of human interior is. It works. It's like the equivalent of an earworm with music. And if you have something buzzing around enough over a period of time, it will then pop up times when you need it. And the abbot said, this is just such a helpful thing. This sums up our need in so many situations. O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. On the basis of the past, he's asking again that God would work and help him in the miseries of the present. There's a little bit in the sense of a detour. It's not really a detour in verses 14 to 16, where first of all he prays specifically for relief from his enemies. And it's very interesting what he prays for. He doesn't pray that they would all meet a grisly end. He simply says that God would make them ashamed. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that something we could pray for Vladimir Putin and the armies in Russian armies? Suppose they all were overcome with a deep sense of shame. I mean, the war would be over. You see the kind of prayer it is? Maybe that's a prayer you could pray for that situation. And that individual soldiers and leaders and commanders would start to be overcome with shame. What a difference that would make. Well, that's what David's praying. He also prays a prayer for others who are seeking after God in verse 16. And I think this is a useful thing because it takes us out of just thinking about ourselves and remembering others as well and remembering that it's the greatness of the Lord and the glory of the Lord that matters most. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say the Lord is great. What matters most is always to be giving God the glory and the praise. But then he lands in this remarkable statement in prayer in verse 17. He comes back to a final recognition and a final plea based on who he is and on who God is. As for me, I'm poor and needy. You know, it's okay to say that to God. Hard to say to other people. It's absolutely the right thing to say to God. He really loves it when we just come and say, I can't do it. There's a story told of an English prince who went to visit a famous king of Spain, and he was taken down to the galley ships to see the men who were chained to the oars and doomed to be slaves for life. And the king of Spain promised, in honor of the prince's visit, that he would set free any one of the galley slaves whom the prince might choose. So the prince went to one prisoner and said, my poor fellow, I'm sorry to see you in this plight. How came you here? Ah, sire, he answered, false witnesses gave evidence against me. I'm suffering wrongfully. Indeed, said the prince, and passed on to the next man. My poor fellow, I'm sorry to see you here. How did it happen? Sir, I certainly did wrong, but not to any great extent. I ought not to be here. Indeed, said the prince, and he went on to others who told him similar tales. At last he came to one prisoner who said, sire, I'm often thankful that I'm here, for I'm sorry to own that if I had received my due, I should have been executed. I'm certainly guilty of all that was laid to my charge, and my severest punishment is just. The prince replied wittily to him, it is a pity that such a guilty wretch as you should be chained up among these innocent men. Therefore I will set you free. And the writer says, you smile and may Well may you. How will you smile if Jesus does the same for you? Assuredly, this is the way he works. He passes by those who think highly of themselves, and looks upon those who are self-condemned and who plead guilty before God. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. When we've nothing to pay, he frankly forgives the debt, and he thinks upon the poor and the needy. We look at ourselves and we say, Lord, I'm poor and needy. We look at him and we say, you are my helper, my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. What can we do as we face examinitis and other pressures and strains? We recall his goodness in the past, and we use that to make us hold on to this great principle, his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. What could you do practically? Some of you will have been thinking, I know exactly what he's talking about in terms of examinitis. And I feel it. I can feel it in my body most of the time. It's beginning to affect my sleep. Now, there are all sorts of helps that you can get, and we and the pastoral staff of the church and others involved in the church would love to help you. I commend to you what was said to John Cassian in that monastery all those years ago. Get hold of that prayer. Repeat it, internalize it, make it your own. If you didn't kind of copy it down or whatever, there's a little bit in my little book on prayer, Fresh Pathways, which is on this and will help you. And because it's only a little bit of one chapter, I don't think we can charge the whole price. So if you want it for that purpose this morning, you can have the book for £1. I'm sorry, Ed, I'll make up the difference if anyone thinks that's the problem. But I offer you that because just that little thing can make such a difference. I speak from personal experience. To internalize God's word as a prayer like this and have it bouncing around is really great. Something else I'd suggest for us as we finish. Why not after the service or after coffee? If you can't think of other things to talk about, or maybe even if you can, talk with one another about some memory from the past of God having worked. Say, well, tell me about your one, and I'll tell you about mine. To encourage each other to believe that in the future he will work too. And it may be you'll hear from some older person in the church. He went through exams decades and decades ago and had some experience like yours. And he's able to say, actually, that was a time when I was able to grow more than any other way. Someone has said on this psalm that sometimes the greatest achievements are gained by tired people on a bad day when they don't feel well. They pray with gritted teeth and may even say, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. They pray with tears and even tantrums, but they hang in there and hold on to God. In all your moods, in all your experiences, your darkest hour can be your finest one. Waiting patiently can be winning gloriously. And over the years, I've said again and again to those who work with students and young people in exam term, this is not the term when discipleship stops. It's the term when discipleship is intensified. Because the examinitis and the crucible of going through these tests, which are very difficult for so many of us at a psychological level, is actually the time when we can grow the most in Christ. What will you do with that burden this morning? The story is told of a hitchhiker who had a big rucksack on. And he was hitching and someone stopped and picked him up. He got into the car or the van or whatever it was, but he kept this great rucksack on. And he wouldn't take it off. And the driver says, why don't you take your rucksack off? And he said, oh, I don't want to impose. It's very kind of you to take me up. I can't expect you to carry my rucksack as well. Why, said the driver, don't you see that whether your pack is on your back or off your back, I have to carry it? That's God's word to you this morning. Let him carry the pack. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment just to respond quietly to what the Lord has done. We thank you, Lord, that your track record of rescue encourages us, along with your word, to believe that whatever our circumstances, as we wait patiently for you, you will indeed deliver us in a way that brings glory to your name. Amen.